In January of 2016, the Herrick District Library in Holland, Michigan, received an interesting package in the mail. It was a nonfiction book about World War II. It had been checked out in 1967. Accompanied with the book that was being returned was a check for $100 and a note that explained that the person who had borrowed the book in 1967 was actually a student of the nearby Hope College. In the midst of moving and traveling, the person who had the book had actually signed it out for an assignment 49 years earlier when they were in college and had accidentally stuck it away. It had been placed in a trunk, and as they had moved from location to location, that book had traveled with them until one day the person who had borrowed the book, the unnamed former patron, had discovered the book in a chest. They wrote, quote, "Somewhere along the way, it got mixed up with my personal belongings and put into a trunk, and it got shipped back to New York. I've moved the trunk many times, but until recently, never opened it. And upon opening it, I found your book." Well, when the librarian, Diane Koiker, good Dutch name, she found out about this book, she said, "I thought this was marvelous," she told ABC News, "because I don't think very many people would have returned a book that was that far overdue. They would have just said, oh well, they'll never miss it, or whatever. So I just thought it was great that this guy had enough courtesy to admit what happened almost 50 years ago and returned the item." Now, have you ever unintentionally done something wrong or found that you have incurred a debt and you failed to repay it? If you were guilty for doing wrong against God or others, the ancient sacrificial system in Israel actually provided a way for you to repay when you had borrowed a library book for 49 years. It's actually called, in our Bibles, it would be called a guilt offering or a trespass offering, but since there's a penalty involved, an actual payment of price, it could also be called a reparation offering. This offering is in some ways similar to the sin offering that we saw in chapter 4, but it's actually different because in each case, you'll notice in chapter 5, verse 15, in chapter 6, verse 2, you can actually underline the phrase that appears both times there, a breach of faith. It occurs because of a breach of faith. In essence, this offering required money to compensate for the breach, and it was to make amends for besmirching someone of their good name or breaching the honor of someone's property. It could be done towards God, as we'll see in verses 14 through 19, or it could be done against your neighbor, as chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 indicates. But in both cases, Moses is told by God that this is not, even if it's against God or against neighbor, it was a breach of faith against the Lord and a desecration of his holy things. In the first case, it's probably a desecration of holy things from the temple. In the second case, in verses chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, it's probably defrauding your neighbor or swearing an oath that you've told the truth but have actually been in error. God takes very seriously how we treat other people, how we treat their belongings, how we treat property. And so serious is this act that it was seen in some cases as being worthy of death because it was considered close to blaspheming God, a touch of, well, a breach of faith. But God, being gracious and compassionate, actually had provided a way back so that people who had breached the faith could find forgiveness and their debt repaid. So two questions then that I think are very practical for us when we live, even though we are so far removed from this. The first question is simply, what does it mean then when I say, I'm sorry? I think verses 14 through 19 of chapter 5 help us to understand a little bit of what it means when we say, I'm sorry. So here's the situation that we find in verses 14 through 19. Someone mistakenly takes, and that's the key word, they mistakenly take a holy thing that belongs to the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 14, saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins, unintentionally. You see that word in verse 15? Unintentionally. This is not a deliberate, malicious act. Now, we don't know how they mistakenly took something or did something wrong without knowing it. But it happens that they have committed a breach of faith. And Numbers 5 actually associates a breach of faith with the kind of breach that happens between a husband and a wife. In Numbers 5, verses 6 and 27, if a man suspects that his wife has been unfaithful towards him, there is a test that can be applied because of a consideration that she may have breached the good nature of the loyalty of the relationship. Or in Joshua 7, this same type of language is used about Achan, who took the devoted things when he should not have. In other cases, this disobedience would have been taking and eating the sacrifice when you shouldn't have. And still, Malachi even associates in Malachi 3, 8 to 10, he associates this as disobedience with people who don't give their tithes and offerings as gifts, financial gifts to the Lord. In each case, though, the person was robbing God. And that's the essence. If we want to just summarize what's going on, it's a robbing of God. And since the person had defrauded God, the act of repentance then was costly. The offering was to be, you'll notice, a ram, a male ram, offered as a sacrifice, which it would have been quite costly, and it was to be repaid along with whatever had been taken, so the item that was stolen or taken. That idea of robbery is not... Let's just make a differentiation here. Theft is being stealthy to sneak something. Robbery is doing something by force. Okay, so there's a distinction that the law makes between theft and robbery, even in our day. It's going into the store with a gun, open the till, give me the money. That's robbery. It's not theft, it's robbery, because it's an act of force. In this case, it's been by an act of force, and so it needs to be returned, whatever has been taken, along with an additional 20%. Interestingly, while the sin offering was to take the blood from the animal and put it on the horns of the altar, you see on the corner there are those horns that stand out. They would put the blood on those horns as a recognition of sin. In this case, in the guilt offering or the reparation offering, the blood was actually to be taken and splattered on the sides of the altar. It was a total recognition that even though I had done so unintentionally, that I needed complete forgiveness. Now, these commands may seem strange to us, and we might wonder, what on earth does this have to do with me today? Well, we don't have a holy place like the temple. We don't have a holy building per se. Even though we dedicate these buildings that we gather in for worship to the Lord, technically this building is not a church. It's a church building. It's where the church gathers. Rather, the Lord Jesus is described in Hebrews 10 as the holy temple of God, and Ephesians as well as 1 Corinthians describes the church as the people of God, the temple of God, the holy dwelling of God. This is why Paul can say in Ephesians 2 that by his Spirit he dwells, he creates a people. And so God's holy temple ought to be treated with regard, and it ought to cause us to think about how do we act towards God's holy temple, Jesus Christ and his local church. First, if we are the people of God and we are God's holy temple, then how do I speak about the church? How do I speak about other Christians? Just go back, Amy, for a moment. We ought to be so careful that we not despise other Christians or Christian organizations. In fact, the Church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, has been purchased by the blood of the Lamb who was sacrificed. And if the Lord loves His church that much that He would give His own, His very own Son, then Christians ought to be the first people who speak with reverence and joy and appreciation for one another and not with disdain. Now, one qualification I think is in order here, and that's to acknowledge that churches and Christians do wrong. It doesn't mean that we never offer a critique or that we say that there is a problem, but we do so within the context of recognizing that this is God's holy people. Because God has so loved his church, we also ought to love the church and speak about her in a way that honors Christ and not dishonors Christ. We ought to do everything possible to reconcile. And so we ought not to speak a word that is slanderous. For it's one thing to critique a belief, but it's another thing to write off an entire group or congregation or Christian organization. We ought to do that with great care. Second, I think there's a way that we can dishonor God by these commands. If we are, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, we are the temple of God and we ought to honor God with our bodies, then when Christians live a life that is no different from non-Christians, we rob God. We're the temple of God. And so we ought to live in a way that shows that we are holy and set apart. So do we live in compromise? Third, I think we defraud God when we don't give him our all. As Malachi points out, that defrauding God can be holding back that which God has already given to you so that you might give it as a blessing. When we withhold anything from God, any area of our life, any service, any resource, any gift, any ability, we steal things that belong to God and we claim them as our own. Our whole life, as Pastor Gary pointed out in chapter 1, this burnt offering, it is a symbol of giving our whole lives to God, which is why the Apostle Paul can write of this sacrificial language in Romans 12, and he can say, "Therefore I urge you, because of the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your pleasing and spiritual act of worship. Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world," Paul can say, "but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." All connected to this concept of sacrifice, which Paul in Romans 12 sees as coming from Leviticus. So we ought not to dishonor God by the wrongful use of holy things, but we can also dishonor God by disobedience to his commands. This is what verses 16 through 19 point out. We don't have a specific list, and we see that in verse 17. "If anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it." It's one of the oops moments. So we don't have a specific list, but rather verse 17 says that he's done something that ought not to be done, though he didn't know it, and he realizes the wrong later. Today we tend to brush off those moments and say, that was an oops or an act of ignorance, they just didn't know, or we brush it off. But the Bible actually makes it clear that sins done, even unknowingly, are still sins. Even if you didn't know that it was wrong, it doesn't excuse you. For example, I think one of the ways that this happens in life is that we look back, and we might have thought in the moment when we were acting that we were doing the exact right thing that we ought to have done. But later on in life, we look back, and either because we have more knowledge or more life experience or we've read the Bible, we suddenly look back upon a situation and we go, if I could do that over again, I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't do that. That was wrong. We have regrets. And so it might be that we know the Bible better or we have more wisdom, but we see that even though we acted the way that we thought was right in the moment, later on we can reflect and say, that was wrong. But the good news here, verses 18 and 19 tell us, is that there is a way of escape. The sacrifice that's offered for sins of ignorance was a ram, though it was costly, but it was put in the place of a sinner. And sin then is seen here as a debt. It's a debt that must be repaid for our breach of faith, for our breaking of loyalty. Do you see here then, what does it mean to say sorry? The words aren't enough. Interestingly, little children learn this right away, don't they? If mom and dad are frustrated with me, I say, sorry. So we tell our child when they've offended their sibling, you apologize. Sorry. Wow, that was really effective, wasn't it? I could tell that you totally meant it. Sorry. The scowl, the look, it indicates everything outwardly of what's going on inwardly. You're saying the word, but you don't mean it. It's evident. Well, it has to come from a heart that is sincere, broken, contrite. It sees that there's a debt. And thankfully, the Lord Jesus is the sacrifice that pays for our guilt and debt. Isaiah 53, verse 10 actually describes Jesus as this guilt offering that is offered in our place, this suffering servant that Isaiah talks about. He says in Isaiah 53, 10, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt," we might put Leviticus 5, 14 to 19 beside that verse right there. "He is an offering for guilt. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." In other words, there is a sacrifice that pays for that guilt, for that debt. And Paul can then say in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were in the uncircumcision of our flesh, God made alive us together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses, having wiped out what? The record of our debt, Paul says, that stood against us, which was contrary to us. He's removed it, he's taken it away, and he's nailed it to the cross. Jesus then takes this debt. Which is why in Christian hymnody we have this lovely hymn that goes, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." But one of the hymns that I really love comes from Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish pastor who died at the age of 29. And this is how McShane described this act of a debt being paid. He wrote this hymn called "All I Owe." "All I owe, you paid for me. From all I owe, I've been set free. And all I owe proves your great mercy to me. When I stand before your throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see you as you are and love you with an unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know. But not till then, how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me, awakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach us, Lord, on earth to show by our love how much we owe. Because I've been forgiven of so much, this principle then of the reparation offering becomes this key in the New Testament for understanding the nature of forgiveness. If I have been forgiven of much, I forgive much. Do you remember in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus actually references this concept when he teaches his disciples to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." In fact, Jesus will end the prayer in Matthew 6 by saying that if you have been forgiven of so much, but yet you refuse to forgive, forgiveness can't be applied to you. So in Matthew 18, in the midst of this situation where Peter says to the Lord, "Lord, how many times should we forgive our neighbor? 7 times. Jesus says, "No, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. In other words, infinitely more. If you've been forgiven of much, then you ought to forgive much. Jesus then goes on to tell the story of a servant who had an enormous debt, thousands upon thousands of dollars. And he had come before his master, who had then said, "I'm going to wipe the slate clean. All of your debts paid and forgiven." But then that servant went out and he encountered a man who owed him just a little bit of money, a couple $100. And instead of having recognized all of the forgiveness that he had received, he went to that servant and said, "Pay up, you owe me." When the others heard about this, they went back to the master and told the master about how he had treated this individual who owed a small amount. This man who had been forgiven much couldn't even forgive a little bit. Jesus then said that this should not be the way that God's people act. Forgiven people forgive. We show we are sorry not by bringing up the past, not by rehashing events, not by, here's the key, not by using it against people. We don't keep a list. In fact, as elders, one of the things that we're talking about now is, Lord, we praise you for this good season of ministry. Help us to keep short accounts. Don't let us let things build up. The easiest way to destroy the harmony and joy and the unity of the Spirit is for you to just start having a little list. I think it first looks like I'm covering over this with sin, but later it actually becomes a list by which I keep things. But if I have been forgiven much, then I have given up the right to get even. And instead, I seek to make things right. So what does sorry mean? It means making things right. But then that leads to, I think, the second question, which is, well, what does it mean to make things right? Like, we could say, I'm sorry and I want to make things right. Well, not only do I need to apologize to God, but chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, actually say that when we've wronged a neighbor, we need to make things right with them. In fact, it's from the book of Leviticus that we get this concept of loving your neighbor as you love yourself, Leviticus 19:18. So Jesus said that the entire law could be summed up in two commands, to love God and to love others. On this, the whole law is summarized. This is what the law intends for you to do, to love God. The first four commandments, for example, that Moses comes down from the mountain, not worshiping any other gods, no graven images, to keep the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, not using the Lord's name in vain. This is what it means then to honor and love God. But then commandments 5 through 10 tell us how we ought to love our neighbor, that we don't steal, we don't commit adultery, we don't lie, that we honor our father and mother. All of these commands show this loving of others. So when we sin against another person, it's interesting how verse 2 describes it. If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor. You notice that? Do you notice where the breach of faith, where it's acting towards? When we do wrong to another believer, we've wronged God. We've wronged God. I think this is why David then says in Psalm 51, when he admits to the Lord that he has committed adultery, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. He recognizes that the breach is a breach of faith and of loyalty to God. We have an obligation then towards one another because Paul describes this as we're one body. And that to offend one part of the body is to cause harm to the whole body. Paul would tell the Corinthians then in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 8, that lawsuits against fellow Christians are a horrendous betrayal of what it means to be a Christian. That we don't act in these ways towards other believers. That we don't go before unbelievers to resolve disputes among believers. Because our breach is not primarily against the other person. It is first and foremost a breach against God. Now in verse 3 then, we're told how the Israelites might defraud one another. We're told that if a person swears falsely, so someone might say, I swear it's true. I think this is often an expression that's done with innocence. It's like children. They learn how to deceive by saying, I swear I didn't take it. Well, immediately when a kid says, I swear I didn't take it, you almost are having this moment of suspicion, aren't you? Like, I have to appeal to some higher authority that God forbid I've actually been guilty of taking my sister's little toy. Kids do this, so they take the belongings and then they say, I swear, I don't have it. Well, that's kind of the implication of what's going on here. So by making an oath, the Lord tells us we're actually making a truth claim. We're making a universal, absolute claim, but it's before Him. And it is a major act of unfaithfulness. So it might be that you found something that was lost and then been asked, and you lie about it. Oh, I didn't find it. Or You're entrusted with someone else's belongings, and you're to keep it safe. And either you lose it, or it's damaged, or you don't return it. So that book that you have borrowed, or that whatever it is, that tool that's in your toolbox, it's unintentional. Or you've withheld something that belonged to another person. Maybe it's pay and compensation. Or you've been given someone's belonging and then you use it against the other person to get something out of them. I'll give this back to you when you give this back to me. Each one of these cases, it's actually called fraud. It's a way of taking and deceiving. And the New Testament actually has two examples of this kind of fraud that come up. In the first case, a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira bring a portion of money in Acts 5 from the sale of property. They have sold property and they intend to use this money as a gift to the church to help the poor. But what we discover in the story in Acts 5 is that, well, they withheld a portion for themselves. And there was nothing wrong in withholding a portion for themselves. But here's what was wrong. They came before the apostles giving this money and seemingly insinuating that they were being radically generous by giving all of the proceeds of the sale of the property. So they are appearing more generous than what they really are, so that they can give all of this money to the poor. But the second story appears in Luke 19. And it tells the story of one of the chief tax collectors in Jericho. He had been charging his fellow countrymen taxes for the Empire of Rome. Taxation was often exorbitant, and it was often a means by which the tax collector could make his own living. And so he had seemingly got money out of people by charging taxes that didn't belong to them. In the first case, when Ananias and Sapphira brought the money but made their generosity seem bigger than what it was, Acts 5 has Peter saying to Ananias, "Why have you lied to whom?" To the Holy Spirit. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. Yes, money was for a good cause. Yes, you're being generous. Yes, it's a voluntary act. No one's demanding this of you. But you're defrauding God because you're lying. And the result was instant death. But when Zacchaeus, the tax collector, was told by Jesus, "I'd like to come to your house," and probably if you grew up in Sunday school, "For I'm coming to your house for tea," you know that song, right? Like there's this, "I'm coming over to your place." How does Zacchaeus respond? He shows what sorry looks like. He says to Jesus, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I'll give to the poor, and if I have defrauded," notice that word, "defrauded anyone of anything, I'll restore it fourfold. So, I stole $1 from you, I'm going to repay you $4. And Jesus' response then, "Today salvation has come to this house." In other words, friends, saying sorry is not enough. If all we do is say sorry, it doesn't mean much unless it's backed up with action. There's no lie that is a greater abomination to God than when we say sorry to people, but we don't back it up in action. In other words, there should be no, "I'm sorry, but." Anytime that the word "sorry" and "but" are in the same sentence, it means "I'm not sorry." It's simply a way of saying, "Well, I feel badly, but not badly enough, because I still want to excuse my behavior. And so I'm still going to add qualifications to why I did things and why I still feel justified and why, in fact, you're probably still wrong. So I'm sorry." Well, when we've done wrong, when we've taken something that isn't ours, when we withheld payment or belongings from another person, the Old Testament principle, I do think, stands in the New Testament. It is it's the principle of, if it's not mine, I repay it. And in the Old Testament, the repayment was, I give back what I've taken, plus I give 20%. So it's not merely that I've just taken something and I return it, but rather, if I've taken it, I return it and I restore it, plus probably compensation for wear and tear or loss or damages or your suffering that you, because you have not had this belonging, I'm giving it back to you. So you not only returned the item, but you gave extra on top of it, which is what verses 4 and 5 tell us. And so we see that in the case of Zacchaeus in the New Testament in Luke 19, how do we know that he's genuinely sorry? I'll give half of what I have to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone, I won't give 20% back four times. I'm going to go way above the law. It's an indication of genuine sorrow. I'm going to make it right. And see then that it's only then that when repayment was made that sacrifice could be offered. First, I repay, I restore, then I worship and sacrifice. So we seek to correct our wrongdoing as much as is possible with us. So when Jesus taught his disciples what saying sorry looked like, the call to worship that I read from Matthew 5 was probably in Jesus' mind. When this passage was probably in Jesus' mind. Jesus tells his disciples, if they're coming to offer worship, and they remember that their brother has something against them, that they should go and first make it right. Worship comes after restitution. And our worship is only as sincere as our relationships are right. You see, the beauty, I think, of weekly worship, coming Sunday after Sunday, being prompted week after week, is that we don't play religion, but rather we are people led by the Spirit. And I think then that if we understand that we have been forgiven of much, that we can forgive much, that if God has been so gracious, then we can be gracious, there is hope that lies under the concept of this sacrifice. While the old covenant told the people what they were to do, you know what the problem was with this command? It never gave them the power to do what they needed to do. It didn't give them the power to be genuinely broken and contrite. The law was outside of them. But as Hebrews 10 makes so clear, the law is no longer something that is just old and done away with. But now that God has done something new, He is actually, the New Testament describes it as the law being written on our hearts. That the law now is internalized. That by the Spirit of God, God applies and writes His law upon our hearts so that it's not some mere external code, which is kind of the language that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 3. That it's not a stone tablet, but rather letters written on the heart. That our hearts are tender and soft. This is what regeneration does. This is what being made alive by the Spirit does. God writes His command on our hearts so that we want to do what's right. We want to do what's right. This is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit then applies this good work of the law of Christ to our hearts, and we say, I want to do what's right. That's the evidence of a believer. Jesus, our guilt offering, has paid our debt in full. And in paying our debt to God, He's not only told us what to do, but He's given us His Spirit so that we can do what is right. And so when we come in humility, we have confidence. Confidence that God will restore that which was broken. Christians can have confidence then that the sacrifice is not something that is just externally done, but it is applied to us. You see, I think we ought to have a far more positive view of what God is doing. Two Christians then can have confidence that if we both have the Spirit of God, we both want to do the right thing, we both want to honor good. So should we avoid other believers? No. Should we go with the expectation that restoration is what is going to happen? Yes. Is it going to be hard? Probably. Is it humbling? Definitely. Is it going to take one conversation? Maybe. Is it going to be many conversations? Probably. Is God present? Absolutely. And so this ought to be the confidence then that we have before God, that we can draw near to Him with full assurance of faith, as Hebrews 10 says, with our hearts sprinkled clean, that we have no condemnation, that we come forgiven. Therefore, if I have been forgiven much, I can offer a sacrifice of forgiveness to another. And so, when that librarian who received the long overdue book, she commented, "You know what? It's never too late to return your books." May we be that kind of people who make things right, who know what it means to be sorry, and who evidence it because the Spirit of God is at work in us.